Number 52 in the hymn books now. Page number 52. I want everybody to open that hymn book now and sing right out with Brother Horn and the choir as we sing this congregational number. A moment when everybody can participate and make a melody in your heart unto the Lord. Number 52. May we stand together. Everybody now, sing it right out. Give it the very best you've got. Okay, Brother Horn. Romans chapter number one. I had my Bible open to chapter 2, but it's chapter 1. Now, last Sunday, I tried to point out to you the seven tragic steps to apostasy in the early days of the church. I think, in particular, the church in Africa, soon after the days of the apostles, they had one of the most glorious opportunities, but soon became apostate, and the first inkling of what we know in our day is liberalism and modernism came from the Alexander School, Oregon School, in the early days of the church fathers, soon after the days of the apostles. And I tried to point out how these steps are downward. Started off first, when they knew God, they failed to give God glory as God. And I lingered long at that first point on last Sunday. It may seem to be an innocent thing, but it can become a fatal and a tragic thing for people who know God to fail to recognize Him as God, to praise Him as God, you see. And it's mighty easy sometimes for we fundamentalists to neglect glorifying God as God. Of course we believe, preacher, sure we believe. We're fundamentalists. But I think sometimes you ought to glorify God as God. Let it all the world know, in other words, exactly where you stand in relation to the personality of God, in relation to the personality of His Son, the Lord Jesus, whom we're going to study about next Sunday, about His birth in our Sunday school lesson in chapter 1, and also about the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to glorify God. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm a fundamentalist and I'm a believer, but we ought to glorify God. One way we can glorify God is by singing a song like our brother Horn just led us in singing. Praise Him, praise Him. We ought to do that. And then many other songs. And then we can praise Him with testimony. We can praise Him with old-fashioned shouting, amen. That's one way of glorifying God as God. We believe that He's God. We can praise Him also in our giving of our tithe and offerings to the Lord. We can praise Him by the dedication of our children. We can glorify Him as God by the dedication of our children to the Lord. Every mother and dad in this building who would be willing for God to call your son to be a missionary, or to your daughter to marry a missionary, you glorify God as God by your willingness. I imagine it's a pretty big responsibility for dad to say goodbye to a son, or for mother to say goodbye to a son. And we had many of our mothers do that. Some that sit right here now have done that. And that's no small thing. A mother loves a child, whether that child is a preacher or not, or a missionary or not. And for that child to say goodbye, and Brother Pittman's family is going to have to experience that this week, and the Todd family is going to have to experience the same thing with the second tour in Africa. And somebody's going to turn away from the airport weeping, I'll guarantee. And there'll be some lonely hours. But when we say, now, Lord, if that's what You want, then I'm happy. I wouldn't be selfish about my child, though I miss my child. I'll love You, Lord. And if I can bring a child into the world to be a missionary on some foreign field, then I'm willing. Amen. Hallelujah for the privilege. That's glorifying God as God. Now, we complain about it. We certainly would give God His glory. But when you glorify God for having been the father or mother of a missionary, a pastor, a preacher, a worker, then that's glorifying God as God. There are many ways that we can glorify God as God. It ought to be that we go beyond just being a fundamentalist. Now, I'm glad that we are identified as fundamentalists. But let's glorify God by being a singing people and a witnessing people, a shouting people, and a dedicated people, a tithing people, a giving people, that the message may go around the world. There were seven of these steps, by the way, in verses 21, 22, and 23 that I noted with you on last Sunday morning. Now, come today to verse number 24, and this is one of the most serious sections in all the Roman epistle, dealing with what I think to be the result of the apostasy of verses 21, 22, and 23. It's tragic enough to get away from the Lord, as did these that Paul wrote about in Romans 1, in that they failed to glorify God as God. But it's more tragic to reap the result of that and to reap the harvest of it. You notice in verse number 23, the last step, they said they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible men. But they didn't stop there. They also made images like to birds, and to beasts, and to creeping things. And they'd gotten now so far away from God until it didn't violate their conscience to bow down to all kind of images. Now, whether those images be of men or whether those images be of beasts, they got so calloused in their conscience and so distant from God now until they can violate the second commandment of the Decalogue. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. And they're now bowing down to images of men and images of animals and other things and worshiping those things. It all started in that when they knew God, they failed to glorify God as God. Now, if we could only find those seven steps away from the Lord, a reality in our life, without having to reap the results from them, that would be tragic enough. But the most tragic part of the whole experience is the fact that when you take these seven steps away from God, you've got a harvest to reap. There'd be no way in the world that you could have a good harvest with the seven things of verses 21, 22, and 23. You sow to these seven things, let those things become a reality in your community or in your church or in your generation, then you're going to reap. You're going to reap the things that are followed through that Paul makes mention of beginning with verse number 24. And these are three tragic things that I want you to note, verses 24 and 26 and 28. Three tragic results of the whole thing of verses 21, 22, and 23. I think when you have moral declension, you first have spiritual apostasy. When you have spiritual revival, you're not going to experience moral declension. Morals and spiritual revival go hand in hand together. In the days of the famous Billy Sunday, they had such revival until liquor stores were closed up. By the way, somebody brought me a news clipping today that our Congress, a letter, Brother Henderson brought me a letter from our Congressman, Mr. Campbell, who said that they are now passing or trying to pass legislation in Washington to put on every bottle of whiskey a warning that is detrimental to a person's health. That ought to be done. Of course, the lick crowd are not like that. But when Sunday had revivals, the liquor stores closed up. And the distilleries went out of business. And the dance halls closed their doors. Because there was a very definite link between his kind of evangelism and morals. And the same thing is so in a local church. As far as I'm concerned, when you have revival in a local church, it's going to reflect itself in good, high moral standards by the people, by the young people, for example. And I think when you have a moral declension or moral backsliding or moral standards being moved out of the way or lowered, it's a pretty good indication that the spiritual atmosphere, likewise, is declined. It's not as fundamental as it ought to be, not as true to the Bible as it ought to be. I think the moral atmosphere in any church will reflect the spiritual temperature of the same congregation. And more than that, I think the moral character of any individual will greatly reflect what that man is spiritually. I could not imagine a fundamentalist who glorified God as God becoming immoral. Now, I can imagine a fundamentalist twice dead and plucked up by the roots with no glory in his soul becoming immoral, falling into sin. But you show me a fundamentalist that believes the Bible, I mean a strong fundamentalist that believes the Bible, who will set out to glorify God as God, that man builds around himself a mighty fortress and will guard him away from the moral declension of our day. And I think the moral climate in America today is the direct result of religious apostasy in our country. And it seems to me that if we follow the order of Paul's writing in chapter 1 of Romans, you'd have to come to the same conclusion. I think it's a natural result. Now let's see some things that Paul spells out in Romans chapter 1. Wherefore? Now the wherefore is the same as therefore. And always a therefore is a conclusion. This is a result. When oftentimes, you remember here, and I still do, when I hear Dr. Green every time I can, and always with great blessing upon my heart. But I've so many times heard Dr. Green say, whenever you find a therefore, stop. And how true that is, and how necessary that is. When you find a therefore in the Bible, It's like somebody waving a red flag at a dangerous railroad crossing. You'd be a foolish man to rush head on across the railroad if somebody's waving a red flag. And you're a foolish student of the Bible to casually pass over a wherefore or a therefore. Because what is about to be said is of prime, first importance. Therefore, when we get down to verse number 24, you ought to stop and think for a moment before you read on. Wherefore, because of these seven things in verses 21, 22, and 23, this religious and moral, spiritual declension, because of that, and as a result of that, God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped the creature, and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now you relate verse 25 to verse 23. They're almost identical. And so because of what you have in verse 23 and 22 and 21, you've got a generation, therefore, given up to uncleanness. Given up to lust in their own hearts. Given up to lust in their own bodies between themselves. Given up to worship of false gods who change the truth about God into a lie and worship the image rather than the living Creator as suggested in verse number 23. Now that's just as natural and in order as anything in the world can be. There'll be no way for a generation, a nation, our church, our house, our home, or an individual to experience a spiritual declension without likewise reaping a moral declension. It's my judgment that when the Word of God is held high and the standards of the Scriptures are championed, it's going to result in holiness on the part of God's people. But when the Word of God is penknifed and when the Word of God is played down, when the Word of God is put aside and sermonettes and book reviews and essays are given instead, you're going to reap a moral declension on the part of that congregation. Now, if you try to argue against that, as far as I'm concerned, you've got nothing to argue. You have no point to argue. You have no foundation to argue. As far as I'm concerned, a moral declension is the natural result of spiritual apostasy. Which is to say, therefore, that if Tabernacle is to be a holy church, then what's objectionable to being a holy church? If Tabernacle is to be a holy congregation, then the Scriptures must be championed and preached from this pulpit and in our Sunday school classes on Sunday. Must be that way. The standard must be held up if the congregation is to reflect the holiness of God in our daily living. And when you lower the standard of the Scripture and begin to penknife the Bible and substitute the Bible and preach a lot of things that amount to nothing in the pulpit, then you can expect a moral declension on the part of the people. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. And that's what that is. Uncleanness is moral declension. Uncleanness. I don't know that there ever has been a time in all the history of the church when the moral standard of the average person is lower than it is now. And that's not necessarily a negative note. It's just a matter of observation. It's a matter of fact. Along with that, I don't think there's ever been a time when the true church, now I'm not talking about the high steeple stained window church, but I'm talking about the born again body of Christ, as probably has never been as pure and as holy and as dedicated and as fervent and as zealous for the Lord as that it is right now. But along with that, you've got a moral situation in our day that's disturbing and appalling. And I think one of the reasons we have such widespread moral uncleanness is because God has given them up and given them over to uncleanness. And the reason is because they have changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worship and serve the creature that they make images of in verse 21, rather than worship and serve the great Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout all America today, we're reaping moral declension because of the spiritual climate in multitude of churches throughout the land. We just aren't lifting high the standard of Bible holiness as we are. And God help us, the tabernacle, not to fight against the holiness of God. Somebody said, "Preacher, you're just too tight-laced. You expect too much of the people." Well, I don't think that. I really don't think that about myself. In fact, I don't think I'm tight-laced enough. I don't think it's any fault of mine that I expect our deacons to be good, clean, honest, upright men. Would you indict me for expecting that? Or that you'd expect our Sunday school teachers to be clean and separated and from the world and dedicated to God? Would you indict me for expecting that out of our Sunday school faculty? I don't think we have a finer superintendent we've ever enjoyed than in Charles Crawford. I believe Charles is a dedicated man, loves the Lord. And I think Charles Crawford has every right to expect that every teacher from the nursery through the adult department be dedicated and clean and separated. I don't think so. Now, you go into a church where you've got deacons that are worldly and Sunday school teachers that are worldly and singers that are worldly and sinful, leaders that are not dedicated to God, and ushers that are not separated from the things of the world, what do you expect out of the congregation but the same thing? Like people, like priests. Now we want to hold the standard as high as we can so that we might enjoy, as a result of that standard, a holiness on the part of God's people. But to remove the ancient landmarks is as sure to result in God giving over a people to uncleanness as anything in the world can be. There'd be no way to avoid it. No way to avoid it. Now, if you want Tabernacle to go on as a fundamental independent Baptist church where people live right and preach right and walk right and honest and upright and clean and dedicated in their daily living, then it's going to be absolutely necessary that the standard be held up in the pulpit, and that the standard be held high in our Sunday school and in our meetings and our revival and so forth. It must be that the standard in our day school. Wouldn't it be a sad commentary if we had one standard in the church and another standard in the day school, or vice versa? Why, that'd be a house divided. We must have the same standard in the day school we have in the church, and the same standard in the church we have in the day school. And the same thing with the home. Suppose we had one standard in the home and another standard in the church. They're not divided, but they're units of one organism, our local church. And the standard in all of those areas ought to be identical. And that standard, of course, is Bible holiness. Amen. Don't you be afraid of the word holiness. A lot of charismatics pervert it, but Bible holiness is all right. We ought to be clean people, dedicated people. There's no place in the Bible for uncleanness through the lust of the flesh, the lust of their own hearts, and the lust of their own bodies. Oh, but we've got a generation today that's lustful to the final degree. Wicked, ungodly. I never thought I'd live to see some of the things that I've seen accidentally. And I'm shielded from a great deal, I'm sure, that goes on in this world as far as morals are concerned. I guess if I could be exposed to some things, I'd be utterly, utterly dumbfounded, I'm sure. But I've seen enough by accident to know that we live in a crooked and perverse generation. We live in an unclean generation. I mean, there's uncleanness among married relationships. There's uncleanness among young people. There's the philosophy of our day is free love. And as sure as you live in many of these apartment complexes around the city of Greendale, there are men and women living together without the convenience of a marriage license. And that's not the exception to the rule. There's multitudes in Greenville that are living together in common law relationship and having children, probably, in common law relationship. Now, that's just about as unclean and as anti-Bible and as anti-Christian as anything I know. Marriage is honorable. And of God, God instituted marriage. And it's a sad commentary when a generation can become so clean, or so unclean, rather, in their hearts and in their bodies until they can dissipate to that degree and live together without the convenience of a license, marriage license, marriage ceremony. That's a result of religious apostasy. When people get away from God, God gives them over to uncleanliness. Now, if that was the end of it, that'd be bad enough. But I'm sad to say, I've got two other steps, two other things that I've got to preach about. If I continue through with the wherefore of verse number 24, I cannot stop with verse 25. I wish I could. That'd be tragic enough. We'd have a battle, we'd have our hands full for the rest of our mortal days if we only had 24 and 25. And the problems of those two verses, and the reality of those two verses, would keep me occupied until I die and keep you occupied until you die. But we've got a situation of verse 26 and 28 that's worse than that. And I think the situation of verses 26 and 28 also is directly the result of verses 21, 22, and 23. And she got converted. Wrote to me and told me about it. 6-8 months after she was converted, I was in Greensboro. Pastor friend said, I'll buy you the finest meal can be bought if you'll meet me at 12 o'clock noon Saturday. I met him. We went to the S&W cafeteria and went through the line, and I told the pastor in detail the story that I've given to you briefly a moment ago. I said, maybe the pastor can visit. Maybe the pastor can baptize this woman. I would love to have done that. But I told the story, and then when I finished telling the story, I discovered that I couldn't remember the lady's name. She had written to me, but I just couldn't recall it. It slipped my mind completely, and I apologized to the pastor and said, I'll write to you and give you the lady's name through the mail. And we were then ready to sit out and grace the table and enjoy the food. When a little girl walked up to me and handed me an envelope and said, is this yours? And I looked at the envelope, and it said, the Bright Flower, Post Office Box 4, Greenville, South Carolina. I said to the little girl, whom I'd never seen before, about 12 years old, I said, yes, ma'am, that belongs to the radio. She said, my mother saw you come in. She thinks you're the preacher. She hears over the radio, and she said, if he's the preacher, tell him that this is his for the radio, and he can carry it in, and I'll not have to mail it. And I thanked that little girl politely, courteously. And then before I slipped the envelope in my pocket, I turned and looked on the back. Maybe automatically or maybe accidentally, I just looked on the back. And believe it or not, there was a woman's name that got converted, reprobate. And I said, Pastor, this is a miracle. I forgot her name. Here she is, three tables away. We had no idea she was anywhere in the area. Three tables away, this old reprobate. I left my food, left my pastor friend, his wife, another man, his wife, and I went over and sat down with that old reprobate. Greeted her in the name of Jesus, and she got talking about how good it was to be saved. Great big old tears ran down her face, and I got happy. I sat on one side of the table laughing. She sat on the other side crying. I don't know what people thought if they walked through the cafeteria and saw her crying and me laughing. But we had a camp meeting there for a minute or two. So I preached, you wasn't ashamed to sit down with that woman. What God cleanses, let no man call unclean. And I sat down with that old reprobate. That's been 6 years ago. We had about a 10-minute visit in the cafeteria, just rejoiced in the Lord. But today, a woman walked up to me right there and said, do you know me? I said, no. I said, seems I've seen you, but I couldn't call your name if my life depended upon it. She pressed a $5 bill in my hand and said, I want to give that to you for the radio. And then she said, do you remember receiving a letter from a woman 52 years old who said she was an awful sinner? And I stopped her and I said, you? She said, yes. She said, I just wanted to come to see and visit the church. And she came to Tabernacle just to visit and to see the pastor that preached the gospel to her by radio that got her saved. She's 60 years old, I guess, now. And I put my arms about her and pulled her up to her and hugged her real good in that right here this morning in the pulpit. And said, God bless you. And with tears in eyes this morning, she said, it's still good.
Can God? God can!
Amen.
God found that old wreck for me 8 years ago and saved her and then brought her here today to confirm that she's still saved by the grace of God.
Amen. Hallelujah. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. Isn't that wonderful that God did that for me this morning? And she said, I said, I wish you'd stay for the service tonight. I'd like to introduce you. I wanted to introduce you, her to you. She said, no, I'll have to be going on. But I just wanted to come and see Tabernacle. First time she'd ever been here. And she sat in the preaching hall this morning. I had no idea if she was in the building. Can God? God can save. Here's a text that I'd like to impress upon your minds tonight, and I hope now that you'll pray with me and give me your attention as you listen. Let's not have any more moving about. You young folks, sit right down now and listen for the next few minutes to the message. And you young mothers now, if you want to carry your babies to the nursery upstairs, air conditioned, you can see in here. Downstairs we have an attendant. Be glad to take care of your little fella. And you can come on back to the auditorium and sit down and enjoy the message and the service, and then you can go back and pick the little fellow up after the preaching hour. Feel free to use the nurseries if the need should arise. Now, in Psalm 78, we find something of a recounting of the greatness of Almighty God. And brethren, let's drive a stake down right at that particular point before I go one step further. I think it's always good for me and you to remember the God we serve and recognize how great He is. I'm afraid that sometimes in our day, the Almighty is neglected, the Almighty is played down, and He's not extolled, His name is not magnified, His power is not magnified. The miracles of the Bible are sometimes not only not magnified, but sometimes outright denied. And that's a tragedy. The Lord, not to me. I believe God's a great God. With God there should be nothing impossible. I believe you and I ought to teach the greatness of God to our children. The little fellows, the juniors, and the intermediates in our church ought to be reared up on a diet of the miraculous. And anything the Bible teaches, we ought to teach to our children. Any miracle recorded in the Bible, we ought to teach it to our children. And I ought to teach it to them as a story. You know, sometimes I think we tell the stories of the Bible to our children, and we tell them in such a fashion until our children come to recognize them only as a story. I never will forget when I visited the Valley of Elah, and that's where the great contest between the Philistines and the people of Israel took place when David killed the giant Goliath. And it was a fascinating experience when we drove the bus across one of the mountains and down into the valley, and the mountains, I doubt if they were over a half a mile apart. Here's a mountain over on this side, and here's a mountain on this side of the valley, and the little valley right in the middle. And you know the story in the Bible, how the Philistines were gathered on one mountain, and the Israelites were gathered on another mountain. And the two mountains were so close together until the Philistines could cry out across the valley, and the Israelites could hear them, and the Israelites could cry out across the valley, and the Philistines could hear them. And that conversation had gone on, and Goliath the giant had come out and defied the people of Israel, defied the God of Israel. And we've heard that story all of our lifetime. But it's more than a story. It's an actual event that literally transpired in the record of God's holy word. And when I drove into that valley and saw that mountain, saw how close the two mountains were together, I remembered how they talked back and forward across the valley, and how the giant walked out between the mountains and defied Israel and defied the God of Israel. And then I remembered how little David said to his bigger brothers who were soldiers in the Israelite army, why don't some of you fellows stop that man's mouth? And they said, you go on back home and start minding your sheep. Why, they said, nobody's able to take on that fellow. He's 9 foot tall. He weighs about 350 pounds, and he'd make sausages out of us, they said, and I paraphrase, of course. But you know, old David got upset about that thing. And he said, now, I think something can be done. I believe our God's able to handle that situation. And he knew those stories from then on. Now, we ought to tell our children that story. But we ought, while we tell it, to tell them that the way David conquered Goliath the giant was by the power of God. And we ought to bring God into the picture and say, now, boys and girls kept on going away from God until they begin to worship the image rather than the Creator. And I show you the first result, physical uncleanness. Now look at the second. In verse 26, for this cause, that is because of verse 24 and 25, and verses 24 and 25 are directly the result of verses 21, 22, and 23. And so you have a continuation of the hardest in verse 26. For this cause, God gave them over to vile affections, unto vile affections. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with affection. I read the word affection in the wedding ceremony yesterday for those two fine young folk. And there's certainly nothing wrong with affection, especially in relation to a husband and wife relationship. There can't be a happy home without affection. Affection is one word synonymous with love, you see. And all of us ought to be kindly affectioned one to another. That's Scripture. There's nothing wrong with affection. But my text says vile affection. Vile affection. Now, there'd be no way in the world that you could imagine God could be in verse 26 at all. The affection of verse 26 is not the kind of affection that we think about between husband and wife, or between children, or between brethren of like precious faith. Not at all. Because of the moral uncleanliness that people are living in, verses 24 and 25, for this cause God gave them up under vile affection. Now, as a result of that, what happened? For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, the men changed their natural use into which that is against nature. And likewise, the men had, having left the natural use of women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, or which was sure, which was necessary. Now, here's what we call in our day, and I guess we read it so much in the news media, and hear it so much on the radio, until I was going to say homosexuality. When I was a boy, you never heard that word. I mean, never. You never heard that word. I don't recall ever hearing verses 26 and 27 expounded in my life from the pulpit until recent years. I question whether there was a great need 100 years ago to expound verses 26 and 27, which is not to say that there was no such thing. I'd not be naive enough to imagine that. I'm sure there's always been some given over to this vile affection of verse 26. I'm sure that every generation had some of that. I'm sure of that. But I don't think since Sodom and Gomorrah, the world has ever been so burdened down and affected with this kind of conduct as in 1979. And that, again, is not necessarily defeat on my part, but an observation in my soul as I look about and read and watch and listen. God has given over a multitude of people in our day to a vile affection, and then he describes that vile affection, and the modern word for it is homosexuality. Now let me say a word to any and every young person in this building, and you older persons, you can listen, but you're not troubled quite like I'm sure young people would be. You young boys, listen to me, and you young girls, you listen to the preacher. It's as natural and as good and as godly as anything in the world can be for you to become attracted to a young lady, or for a young lady to become attracted to a young man. And when you become attracted to a person of the opposite sex, and you say to yourself, I'd like to have a date with that young lady, I'd love to sit down and talk with her, and I'd love to be with her a while, that's as natural and as good as it can be. And don't you ever be ashamed of that. You don't have to handle that kind of situation in the dark. And when you want to have a date with a young lady, you tell your mom and daddy, I want to have a date with that girl. They'll understand. That's all right. Amen. Or you tell that person, brother and daddy, I'd like to come see your daughter. I'd like to fellowship with your son. That's natural and normal. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. We saw two of them join together yesterday in this church in holy matrimony. Nothing wrong with that. That God made us that way. So just remember that, young people. And you see a young lady, some of you young boys in your teens now, one of these days down the road, you're going to see a young lady, and you never would have thought in your lifetime you'd get such a tailspin. You thought you could handle yourself, but when you see that girl, you're going to lose yourself. You think you're strong, but those that are strong fall hard. You're going to see a girl that'll make you do things you never thought you would do, and make you write letters you never thought you'd write, and make you have thoughts you never thought you'd had thought of. And there's a girl down there for you, and when you meet that girl, there's no sin in that. That's good. And some of you girls have the same experience with some boy down the road. It's bound to happen. Bound to happen. It's happened all these years. It's not about to stop now. It's bound to happen. What? I said that to say this. You boys, if any man ever put his hand on you, you kick him, you spit on him, you run from him. If any man ever says a word to you as a boy, you tell him that he's a devil. And if you'll do that and come tell your daddy, he'll say, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you. Don't you dare let a man say anything to you. Or don't you let a man put his hand on you. And don't you get in a car with a man. And don't you be seen together with a man too oft times as a lad. And wait a minute. I want to say that to you girls. If a woman ever comes to you and shows too much affection and too much attention to you, that's a dangerous woman. This is a two-way highway. And not only is homosexuality a male problem, but it's a male and female problem. And there's just about as many women, I would imagine, that has the problem as men have the problem. And if a woman ever say anything to you, young lady, out of the way, or gets too familiar with you, or puts their hands on you, you tell that woman to go jump in the lake. And you leave her as fast as you can, and don't ever get around her again. She's dangerous. That's homosexuality. Oh, but the gay crowd in our day, and I heard one on the radio the other day say, well, God made me that way. That's the biggest bunch of junk I ever heard in my life. Blaming God for their wickedness. You might as well say to the criminal, God made you a criminal. Come on out of the prison and help yourself. You might as well say to the drunk, God made you a drunk. Go ahead and drink all you want to. You might as well say of a man, God made you with a tendency to lust. Go ahead and commit adultery. To say to blame God with your condition is wicked and wrong. No, I think God gave some over. And the reason God didn't give these people over without a motivating reason. God gave them over because this is the natural harvest of verses 21, 22, and 23. Wasn't it? They were born with vile affections. God said he gave them up to vile affections. Isn't that what your Bible says? He said, well, I think they're born to be that way. I doubt that. I think they become that way. And I think they are given up to vile affections. Now, maybe I shouldn't go any further. I've gone far enough for that. But I've got one more yet. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, that's a sad commentary that they were not to like to retain God in their knowledge. And they try to blot God out of their knowledge. Let's get in God we trust off our paper dollars and our silver money. We don't like to retain God in our knowledge. And every time we handle a dollar bill, it says, in God we trust.
let's take that old $5 bill. We don't want to retain God in our knowledge. And let's not go by that church. We don't want to be reminded of God. Let's not go to Sunday school and preach it on Sunday morning. We don't want to be reminded of God. We've got a generation like that today that do everything they can to blot out God from their knowledge. And they have a TV, a beautiful color TV, and that thing goes a long way to having you blot God out of your knowledge. And there's so many recreational programs in our day that'll take your mind off God. I mean, if you're under the Holy Ghost conviction, some of those things will blot it out. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And as a result of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now we note in verse 24 that God gave them up to uncleanness. And then in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affection. In verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now the word reprobate in that verse means that their mind is completely opposite from what God wills your mind be. The scriptures say, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. And I believe the more you think about the Lord, the more you can sing, the more you can whistle, the more you can testify, the more you can preach, the more you can talk about the Lord, the better Christian you're going to be. Because your mind is occupied in that channel. But when God gives you over to the opposite, then you don't want to retain God in your mind. And you'll not expose yourself to the preaching of the gospel. You'll never read the Bible. You don't hear about testifying. You don't be reminded that it's Sunday school time. You don't be reminded of Calvary. Therefore, you run in the opposite direction. And God gives them over. You run so far down the road until God says, okay, old buddy, you won't listen to me. Help yourself. And he gives them over to a reprobate mind. And when God gives a sinner over to a reprobate mind, here's what's going to happen. They do things that are not convenient. Which is to say, they do things that are not natural. That's your homosexuality. Men burning with men, women burning with women. A reprobate mind, that's the result of it. They do things that are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, that's a reprobate mind. Now here at Tabernacle, we try to get our people to be filled with righteousness and godliness. But a reprobated mind is filled with all unrighteousness. Filled with fornication, which is excessive adultery. Adultery can be one act. But fornication is like a cancer of adultery. It's the extreme adultery. And we've got a generation, I'm afraid, today that has adultery on their mind from 6 in the morning till midnight at night when they lay down and go to sleep. If you have a CD in your car, you don't listen to that CD long until you're going to have to rebuke somebody to turn it off one. And I've had to rebuke a few, and I've had to turn my CD off many times just to turn it off. And you'd be surprised if people drive up down the highway what they're thinking about. And it ought not to be that way. They're given over to fornication. They're filled with fornication. They're filled with wickedness. And they're filled with covetousness. That's selfishness. They covet everything they see. They're filled with maliciousness. They're filled with envy. That's extreme jealousy. They're filled with murder. And they're filled with debate. They argue. They're filled with deceit. They're filled with malignity. They're filled as whisperers. They're filled with backbiters. They're filled as haters of God. They are despiteful and proud. They're filled with boastings. They invent evil things. And they become disobedient to parents. Not understanding. They're covenant breakers. Without natural affection, but instead vile affections. Implacable. Unmerciful. Now here's the result of God giving over a generation to a reprobate mind. Now if I can impress upon you that the reason you have these three tragic conditions is because of verses 21, 22, and 23. Those three verses are altogether religious. But from verse 24 to the rest of the chapter, it's altogether physical, altogether moral. And therefore, I conclude that the religious climate produced the moral declension. Oh, God, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? And wherever revival or if the stem of immorality is ever turned in the tide, is ever turned in America, it'll have to be turned when men turn back to the Bible and back to God and back to the church. The two, moral reprobation, spiritual apostasy, go hand in hand together. And as long as the church is apostate and cold and formal and ritualistic, no rejoicing, no shouting, no emotion, no giving God glory, as long as the church is like that, that's how long we're going to have moral reprobation in America. But if somehow the church, God's people, would glorify God as God and get the fire burning in our churches, I'm not saying we'll turn Greenville around, but we can keep Tabernacle from being turned around. And whatever Greenville does, Tabernacle will move right straight through, holding high the standard of godliness and holiness for His name's sake. And I want that. And I think you want that. And I know every mother in this building wants that for their children and their grandchildren. God forbid that one of our children would fall into either of the three tragic conditions described in Romans 1. And I want to say, Mother and Dad, the next time you're tempted to get a little bit upset at the preacher, because the preacher is rather frank and plain, you remember, I might salvage a child who otherwise would be swept off their feet with the tide of immorality that abounds in this world today. And I want to do that. I don't want the devil's crowd to get in and entice any of our young people. I want to warn our young people about what's right and about what's wrong. And I think I have no choice in the matter. In fact, as a pastor, for all along, sound out this message. As unpleasant as it may seem for the moment, I've got no choice but to sound out the message. May we stand with our heads bowed. Our Father, I brought the message from Romans 1 that you put on my heart for today. And I pray that it might cause us to think. I pray that our people may go home and read Romans 1, beginning with verse 21, all over again. And study these seven steps in apostasy in Romans 1, 21, 22, and 23. And then I pray that our people will study these three tragic results. The wherefore, the therefore of verse 24. And may we see that what we are reaping in the world morally is the fruit of the seed that the church has sown spiritually. And oh God, wilt thou not revive the church? Revive your people. Revive preachers. Lord, set pastors on fire. Give pastors holy boldness in my city, in Greenville, and in my state and surrounded areas, to stand up and sound out the message of God clear and plain, and may men hear and be warned that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And knowing that, flee to Calvary to find refuge in the shed blood of God's only begotten Son. Now, while our heads are bowed, we're going to sing an invitation song. The church doors are open. The altar's open. Brother Jerry's here at the front. If we can pray with you, help you at the altar, we'll be glad to do so. And if you'd like to join our church by letter or by statement or by baptism, you may come forward while we sing. Sing, Brother Horn. Will you join right in and sing right out? If we can pray with you at the altar, or if you need a personal prayer at the altar, I invite you to come. Oh,